Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Psalms. We left off in this Psalm 64, and this is only 10 verses. So what I'd like to do is just read the entire psalm and then go back and break it down and see how it really applies to us in our everyday walk with the Lord. It says here in verse 1 of Psalm 64, "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aim their bitter speech as their arrow, to shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, 'Who can see them?' They devise injustices, saying, 'We are ready with a well-conceived plot. For the inward thought and the heart of man are deep, but God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they will be wounded, so they will make him stumble. Their own tongue is against them. All who see them will shake the head. Then all men will fear, and they will declare the work of God, and will consider what he has done. The righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in him, and all the upright in heart will glory." Now, I've said many times going through these Psalms that it was Jesus Christ who made reference to the Psalms as well as the writings of the Moses and the prophets, as it all points to him. And, of course, it has its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And we're just reading here about how evil men, they plot and they scheme and they counsel and they conceive ways in which to destroy Jesus Christ. And this is what it's really dealing with in this particular psalm here. And it most certainly can apply to Christians today or any followers of Jesus Christ. But I think it's kind of interesting. Just back up to the first verse. "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of my enemy." When it talks about his complaint, what is he talking about here? Take the whole context of what we just read. What's the complaint? Well, it's a prayer in regards to the people who are basically plotting to take his life. You know, he's coming before the Lord with this complaint. But you can, like I said, you can apply it to Christ. I mean, look at the plot that were devised against Jesus Christ. We could read that, for example, in Matthew chapter 12, it says this. It says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So that they might accuse him." See, everything was a setup, right? "And he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other." Now listen to this. "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him." Yeah. "But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there and may follow them," etc. I mean, you just read this all through the Gospels. I'll give you another example. In Matthew chapter 26, it says this. "When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur." Now, this is what we're talking about. When this psalm is really talking about these kind of people, it goes on to say in Matthew 26, verse 59, it says this. "Then the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' The high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Son of God.' And Jesus said, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' and they spat in his face, and they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" And of course, in Mark chapter 14, it says this: they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. We were just reading about this, right? And in Psalms. And then it goes on to say this: now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him. But their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. And then, you know, we know the rest of the story there. But here's another thing. This is where people just plotted, they schemed, they counseled together over and over and over again to destroy Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 12, it says this. It says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened and counseled and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take in account that it is expedient for you that the one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.'" In other words, what Caiaphas was saying, "Hey man, this Jesus Christ has really got the attention of the Roman government, and you know, we need to kill him to preserve our positions and our authority and our fame and our influence and our power and everything else, right?" It was another plot. Now, here's another interesting thing. Interesting thing what Paul went through, because look at what Christians have to go through today. When we're talking about evil people, people are always plotting and they're always devising ways in which to attack God's people. And I'll give you one more example before we move on. But look at the plot that was devised against the Apostle Paul when he was out there, you know, before these different councils. And then he was basically, he wasn't under house arrest. They had him in a military barracks, all right, for his own protection to escort him to Rome. But this is what it says in Acts chapter 23. Well, Jesus Christ said to him, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side," at Paul's side, "and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Now, this is what Jesus Christ said to Paul. You need to go to Rome. But now, who enters the picture? The devil. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? The devil enters the picture, and this is what it says. "When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul.'" Excuse me. "Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him.' So he took him and led him to the commander and said, 'Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you.' The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, 'What is it that you have to report to me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire something more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him to have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or to drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you.' So the commander let the young man go, instructing him to tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And then he called the centurions, and they actually escorted Paul out at night, you know, with 200 men, if I'm not mistaken. Now, here's the thing. All right. Look at these guys. 40 of them, they swear. Now, who do you think they're swearing to?
God.
Well, God. They're making an oath before God. "We're not going to eat anything. We're not going to drink anything until we kill this man." Now, how many of them do you think starved to death? How many of them do you think really died of thirst? You see, these people, they're so phony, right? I'm telling you. But the reason I'm going to this length to point this out is because, man, I see it coming. I see the handwriting on the wall. I see it every day, reading the papers, watching the news, man, just keeping up on current events. I subscribe to, half a dozen magazines or more, and I will read all these things, and I can see what's coming. I can see the handwriting on the wall. Can't you? Man, it's going to be pretty bad. You know, we're seeing it all over the world, but wait till it really gets here. When, somebody like myself, they're gonna say, hey, man, you are no longer allowed to, have this Bible study. And what they'll probably do at first?
Regulate.
They'll tax you.
License. You're a church. You'll have to be licensed.
Mm-hmm. Well, they'll
make you get permits.
Everything like that. Permits, or they'll say, hey, listen, you've got too many people parked in front of your house. This is a fire, danger. Or whatever. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? It's a council against God's people. Believe me, that's exactly what it is. Just back up to that verse 6 here, that Psalm 64, it says, they devise injustices, saying, we are ready with a well-conceived plot. Isn't this what the Jews did against Jesus and against Paul? For the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. In other words, God really sees what's going on here. He really knows the motives, right? We are told in Jeremiah chapter 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or sick, and that nobody could really know the inner workings of the heart but God himself. But it says this, but God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they will be wounded. They will make him stumble. Their own tongue is against them. All who see them will shake their head. In other words, when God stands up in judgment, man, everybody's going to see the justice of it, and everybody's going to see the incredible wickedness and the injustice of people who are always plotting against God's people, just like they did with Jesus Christ, right? This is why it's so important that we put things, I think, in perspective. Because we're all going to die, and we're all going to have to account to this judge of judges, this God of gods, this Lord of lords, this King of kings. And we put enormous emphasis upon things in this world, which is, Paul says, is fine. You want to work out, you want to, keep physically fit, attractive. Hey, that's all good and well. But he says, man, bodily discipline is only good up to a point. He says we really need to, basically exercise ourselves spiritually, all right, because of what's in the balance, and it's our eternal destiny, and we're all destined to be eaten by worms. But here's the thing: the righteous are going to be resurrected with resurrected bodies that are perfect and healthy and young and vigorous and everything else, right? But there's going to be a resurrection of the damned. All these people who plot against God and his people and his apostles and his prophets and whatever, and they're going to be resurrected too, but they're going to be eaten by worms, not only in the grave, but then in the end the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, all right, in this fire of eternal fire. Now, you will probably never hear a sermon like that, will you? And I'm not the type of person that just wants to harp upon gloom and doom and judgment and as the pastor of disaster, but I think, hey man, you got to look at what God is saying and take it in consideration that God has a judgment for these people who are at war with him, or who just don't give a hoot about him, or who are so preoccupied with this world and the things of this world. And there's nothing wrong, like I said, with physical fitness or beauty or anything like that, but I don't care. Every time I'm in the grocery store and I go through the grocery line, look at all the glamour magazines. Look at all the muscle magazines. Look at all the beautiful people on the front covers of these magazines. Nothing wrong with that, but I can't help but think in the back of my mind, what are these people going to look like 30, 40, 50 years from now? Believe me, the glory has departed. It's going to be gone. And then what? Anybody have want to add or share to that chapter 64? Because what I'd like to do is just read this chapter 65, and then we're just going to close for tonight. It's only 13 verses, but let's begin with this Psalm 65. It says this: there will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God, and to you the vow will be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you forgive them. How blessed is the one whom you chose and to bring near to you. to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation, you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the sea, sees the roaring of their waves and the tumult of the people. They who dwell on the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You have crowned the year with your bounty, and your path drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. Now, like I said, this is only 13 verses, but again, you could write volumes of what's being said here. And just back up to the first verse, where it says in Psalm 65, it's a psalm by David, and he says, "There will be silence before you, and praise in Zion, O God, and to you the vow will be performed." Now, when it says there will be silence before you, what exactly does that mean?
At the judgment, sinners?
Well, you know what? It says, for example, like in Habakkuk chapter 2, "What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork, and he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' to a mute stone, 'Arise,' and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it." Now listen to this. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Now here's the thing. We're just reading over here when it says there will be silence before you. Well, I'm telling you what. All the world is going to stand in stunned silence before God. You know, all the people who have basically been at war with him, who have been acting with more and more hostility towards him and towards his people and towards his word, they're going to be silenced because the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. In other words, you better shut up, man. All right? Nobody's going to be talking over God, believe me. No, there's nobody. Also, it says in Zephaniah chapter 1, it says this, "So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down to swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Malcolm." What does that mean? There's people who do all the two-step. And Jesus Christ himself said, look, no one can serve two masters. You're either going to love one, hate the other, cleave to one, or despise the other. And you can't serve God and mammon or money or wealth or material things, right? So it says this, he's going to punish all those who bow down and swear by the Lord and yet swear by Malcolm. There's a judgment coming from them. That's why he's saying we need to be silent before him. And he goes on to say this in Zephaniah chapter 1. "And those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord, inquired of him." Now, there's a judgment coming for these people. All right? People think, well, this is John Hunt speaking. He's got nothing good to say about anybody. Well, wait a minute. This is God speaking here. Right? He says, "And those who have turned back from following the Lord." What's the suggestion there? They were once following the Lord. Look what happened in the life of Jesus. It says that these huge crowds were following him. And then he turns around and he cuts them all back by saying, look, you can't be my follower, you can't be my disciple unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Yeah. Right? And a lot of them said, man, this is a hard statement. And it says, from that day on, many of those who were following him quit following him. And he says, and those who have not sought the Lord are inquired of him. You know what I mean? What does that mean? There's coming a judgment for people who have not sought God or even asked about him. They're too preoccupied with this life, right? Believe me, does that sound like a God who's indifferent? Jesus Christ is always being labeled, oh, he was so tolerant, he was so accepting, he was so inclusive, and he was this, that, and the other thing. I think, man, have you read the Gospels? Have you read about Jesus Christ? I'm telling you right now, Jesus Christ was one of the most intolerant people that ever walked the face of the earth, if you really study and analyze what he says. And he talked about hell more than anybody. All right? And the very fact that there's a hell says to me that God is an intolerant God. All right? In the respect that, you know what? If we do not, really do not repent of our sins, there's going to be dire consequences. He also said this in Zephaniah chapter 1. He says, then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice. In other words, when he returns, that I will punish the princes. What's another word for princes?
Rulers.
The rulers, the politicians, the king's son, and all who clothe themselves in foreign garments. Remember when Jesus Christ, he gave the parable of the, you know, having this big, huge banquet, this big, huge feast, and a lot of people just made excuses, so they went out, his servants went out to the highways and the byways and the head roads and every place and bring in all these people, the crippled, the blind, the lame, and everybody. And then when the king came in to his son's wedding, he saw a guy without a wedding garment. He went up to the guy and says, hey, friend, how is it you got in here without a wedding garment? What did the guy say to him? It says the guy was speechless. Suggesting or meaning what? No excuse. Now, how did this guy get in there in the first place? This is the type of guy who say, I don't really need Jesus Christ's righteousness because I'm a good person. And people who have that mindset are going to be speechless before God. And then what happens to this guy? The king said, bind this guy and throw him out into the darkness where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So when you're reading here, I will punish all those who clothe themselves in foreign garments. The foreign garments are anything but Christ's righteousness. And I will punish on that day all who leap upon the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. Now what does that mean? I will punish on that day all who leap upon the temple threshold, meaning all those who are blasphemers, who are revilers, right? Mm-hmm. Who are always attacking God, His Word, His people, right? And who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. Look what happened. Look at the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, right? And you can see it today, too. And I tell you right now, any church that promotes the destruction of unborn children, they fit this to a T. And I'm going to say very clearly that abortion is not an unforgivable sin, all right? It's just something we have to confess and forsake. But, you know, we have brought it into the church. Mm-hmm. And then he goes on to say, Zephaniah chapter 1, he says, I will come about at that time, that's when he comes, stands up to rise against the earth, that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Now, what does that mean to be stagnant in spirit?
Indifferent.
This is what people say. I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who says that the Lord will not do good or evil.
God's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. Definitely.
People who have this mindset say, oh, ho-hum, you know, God doesn't care what I do, what I believe, and how I act. And so they're stagnant in spirit. And to be stagnant in spirit, you ever see stagnant water? Mm-hmm. What happens to stagnant water?
Putrefies.
It becomes very, very, you know, like you said, putrefied, just filled with all kinds of filthy things. This is what happened when we're stagnant in spirit. And he says, moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them. They plant vineyards, but not drink the wine. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and their high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. I'm going to read that verse again. This is what he said. I will bring distress upon men so they will walk like the blind. When is that going to happen?
Tribulation.
What part of the tribulation?
Darkness.
When the 3 days of darkness, when the sun goes out. I'm going to read this again. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Meaning what?
Killed.
What are we told when Jesus Christ comes back with great power, great glory? Every eye is going to see him. What comes out of his mouth?
Sword.
A two-edged sharp, two-edged sword. And with it, what happens? Down there, he goes to the armies of Armageddon, where you might have as many as half a billion men down there. And we are told in Revelation that they actually wage war against him who sits upon a horse and his armies. That's the last act of total insanity against the God of heaven. You imagine that? seeing Jesus Christ coming and these armies down there turning their guns on them. And people say, oh, I don't believe that. What are you getting at? You're full, so full of baloney. I'm just saying, man, if you would take the time to read and study what God is saying, I'm not making this up. It says this in Revelation chapter 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. The winepress is what?
Armageddon.
It's Armageddon. You've got almost a half a billion men down there, right? And we are told in Revelation, I believe 16, that Christ, when he comes back, he's going to speak the word, expunge every last drop of blood out of their veins. And if the average person has about 6 quarts of blood coursing through their veins, and you've got about a half a million people down there, you're going to see a river of blood. The river of blood is how large?
Up to the bridle of the horse.
For how long?
200 miles.
200 miles, right? And he says this, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now listen to this, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit upon them, and all flesh, both free men and slaves, and small and great. Now listen to this. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And then it goes on to say that the beast was seized, etc. So when you're coming over here and we're reading in this Psalm, you know, 65, and you're tying it in with God's attitude towards unrepentant sinners, you see it intolerance here. You really do. But when he says this, I'm going back to Zephaniah chapter 1, he says this, I will bring distress upon men so they walk like the blind. That's when what happens? That's when the sun goes out.
John, earlier you mentioned it was for 3 days, but it doesn't literally say 3 days that you're putting that together.
Right. I put that together because where was 3 days of darkness before the Bible mentions?
Moses.
It was Egypt, and I'm telling you, all these 10 plagues of Egypt, we're going to see a repeat of these plagues on a global scale. All right. Now, granted, we're not told in Revelation how long the sun is out, but I have speculated that it is going to be 3 days because that's exactly how it was before, and you can see a parallel there that's uncanny. You know. So, all my point is this: men are going to be walking like the blind, whether it's 3 minutes, 3 hours, 3 days, but I believe it's 3 days, all right? But he also says this, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. When is their blood going to be poured out like dust? I just said it. And then he says, and their flesh like dung. You could take that literally. Why?
When the birds.
Because when the birds devour... Well, God, I just read it in their Revelation. Because when the birds devour the carcasses of these people who are at war with God, guess what? When these birds and these animals eliminate, guess what? You're going to become dung on the face of the ground. Now, isn't that what the greatest insult you could think of virtually? And it says in Jeremiah chapter 25, those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. That's Jeremiah chapter 25. Mm-hmm. Verse 33. Yeah, I got everybody depressed there, I know. But all I'm saying is this. What are we dealing with when it says, be silent before the Lord? What does that mean? That's something that just goes right over our head. I'm telling you, this is what it says in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 13. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13, it says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. I'm going to repeat that. You tell me what it means, all right? He says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. What does that mean?
Coming from heaven.
Coming from heaven. When we're going back here to Psalm, where it talks about, in that verse 1, there will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God. Now, who's going to be praising?
Believers.
it's going to be the believers who are going to be, you know, praising God, right? Because there's going to be a real distinction. Like, for example, in Isaiah chapter 24, when it talks about the end of the world, it says this: "Behold, the Lord lays waste the earth and devastates it, distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants." And it goes on to talk about everything that's going to be happening as far as this is destruction. But when people see Christ coming, they're going to be two classes of people, and only two classes of people. And it says this in Isaiah chapter 24. "They raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord." In other words, there's going to be one class of people who are going to look up and they're going to see Jesus Christ coming from the east, and they're going to be crying out glory to the Lord. But these are the saved. These are the ones who are committed to Jesus Christ. And when they see him coming with great power and great glory, they're going to have tears of joy just streaming down their face, saying, "Oh, praise God, hallelujah, here he comes." And it says, "Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one." Now listen to this and tell me what it means. "But I say, woe to me, woe to me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundation of the earth shaked. The earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will never rise again." And then he goes on to say, in that day he's going to punish all the false gods, all the demons, and Satan himself. But when it says this, "From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, alas for me, for the treacherous deal treacherously." What does that mean?
There comes a point when there's no more redemption.
Yeah, well, in other words, the two classes of people, he says, woe to me. When he says this, woe to me, alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously. In other words, there's going to be those people who are just praising that God, they see God coming. But when it says the treacherous deal treacherously, it means it's talking about the ones who turn their guns on Christ. I mean, this is what it's from the ends of the earth. It says this: "From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, alas for me, the treacherous deal very treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously." What does treacherous mean? It means traitors. I'm telling you, you know, this is what we got to look at when we're reading a psalm. You know, it says, "Be silent before God." This is what it's really referring to. That, you know, the Bible says over and over again, "Be still" or "Be silent." In other words, man is better to shut up, keep his mouth shut, and be in awe and reverence of just God. People aren't going to be able to talk over God. Believe me, they're just not. He says that verse 2. "O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you forgive them. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and the farthest sea, who established the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas and the roarings of their waves and the tumult of the people. They who dwell on the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs, and you make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy." And all we're saying is this. He's talking about the fact that, you know, the people, even though we're all sinners, the ones who repent of their sins and commit to the Lord Jesus Christ, what's going to happen to them? These are the ones, it says in verse 4. Now, verse 3 and 4, "Iniquities prevail against me. As for my transgression, you forgive them. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple." And what does it say in Psalm 1? "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does prosper. Now listen to this. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Mm-hmm. And he goes on to say this in the Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who's his anointed? Jesus Christ. Look at our government, our legislators and our courts. Are they not taking a stand against Christ and his anointed with all their, you know, their legislation? Yes. They most certainly are. And they say this, let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, tear their feathers. Who's there? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, it says this, do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And you just go back to the Psalm 65. That's what it's really talking about. And also, you know, he talks about the awesomeness of God and his deeds and his power. And he's the one that established the mountains. And he just look around. Just look around at the incredible intelligence. You know, just look out there in the heavens. Just look out there in the ocean. I mean, what kind of God could possibly be this powerful? That's why faith is all important. You know, the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Why does God put such a premium on faith?
Just be honest, we can't understand
it. Because his power blinds us. It blinds us, doesn't it? Look at that sun out there, 900,000 miles wide. It loses like 200 tons of mass per second. What kind of power is that? And that's just a medium-sized star out there, right? That's why God says, okay, just believe me. He throws out that out there to the theologian, to the child. He says, just believe me and I'll save you. Because he knows that, man, he's way beyond our ability to fully comprehend.
Well,
right?
Fully right? Comprehend
it says, who stills the roaring of the seas? Now, who did this?
Jesus
Christ. Do you imagine that? Imagine that. The apostles thought for sure they were going to go to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, and they woke up Jesus. He was absolutely exhausted, and they said, we're going to die, man. Don't you care? He says, where's you men of little faith? He stands up and rebukes the sea, and he rebukes the wind, and everything becomes calm. Mm-hmm. Now, that's a major, major miracle, don't you think? Mm-hmm. Because even if you could stop the wind instantly, you still have that kinetic motion of the waves that's going to take a long time to settle down, don't you?
Yeah,
don't you?
But immediately.
And then they said, what manner of man is this, that even the waves and the wind obey him? Mm-hmm. And they worship him, right? Now, look at this right here. Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They who dwell on the ends of the earth will stand in awe of your signs and make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. Now listen to this. Look what he says in this verse 9 and in the rest of the chapter. Verse 9 through 13, he says this. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The streams of God is full of water. You prepare their grain. For thus you prepare the earth, you water its furrows abundantly, you settle its ridges, you soften it with showers, you bless its growth, you have crowned the year with your bounty, your paths drip with fatness, the pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing, the meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain, they shout for joy, yes, they sing. Now, what is that saying? Just distill it down to its barest essence. What exactly is that saying?
When we obey, God provides for us.
Yes. In other words, I'll give you an example. We're talking about here, God will send the rains in a season and really bless his people if they obey him, if they honor him, all right, if they keep his statutes, that God is going to send them the rains in their season. But now this is what God says is going to happen if you don't listen to me, if you don't obey me. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it says this, verse 23, the heavens which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Look at this state. We are experiencing the worst drought in our history, aren't we? And yet look at the rest of this country. It is being buried under avalanches of snow and ice and sleet. I mean, God is really, really trying to wake this nation up through natural disasters, wouldn't you say? It goes on to say this in Deuteronomy chapter 11. He says, "But the land in which you are about to cross to possess it is a land of hills and valleys and drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. It shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that he will give you the rain for your land in the season, and the early and late rains, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied." Now listen to this. "Beware that your hearts are not deceived, that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and your days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth." Now, my point is this, God is saying this, "I will give you rain in your season. I will really bless you and prosper you." But look at the state of California. They have lost billions, billions and billions of dollars in agriculture because of the drought. But who's putting it together? I mean, we're just acting with more and more defiance against God, right? Smack in the middle of everything he's throwing at us, right? We really are. What does it say in Leviticus chapter 26? It says this: "If you walk by my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land." Look at what's happening to our country. We're being destroyed by natural disasters, and not only that, what did God say in regards to what would happen if we really start with acting with more and more hostility towards him?
Take a peace from us.
Yeah, he would take away our peace, right? That's exactly what he said he would do. And, you know, I'm just going to close on this because I know that I've read it before, but it still, to me, speaks volumes in regards to what happens to us when we fail to obey God. It says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. "And he," this is a prophet, "went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you when you are with him, and if you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For many days Israel was without a true God, and without a teaching priest, without law.'" Now, whose fault was that? What's happening in the pulpits today? You know, not every pulpit, but what's happening in general? I was just reading it there, where you're seeing more and more of a situation where people in the pulpit are not preaching the full counsel of God. And it says this: "But in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him." Now, we're under a lot of distress in a lot of ways, but we're really not seeking God, are we? And then it says this: this is going to be the end result. "In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress." Is that not our nation? And it says, "But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work." Now, like I said, it's easy to just read a psalm and just have it go over our head, in one ear and out the other. But I really think if we look at what God is saying here, it really speaks volumes. It says a lot to us, right? Anybody have one to add or share? Yeah.
Right now we're experiencing the world, God's sending the world all kinds of vexing problems that we cannot handle. He's doing it purposely to, you know, show us, hey, you know. He's basically he's punishing sin, but he's also showing mankind that, you guys are clueless, man. Without me, you're going to destroy yourself.
Yeah. You know? But you see, here's the thing. People have to understand this, you know. we're heading for this great tribulation period, all right? This tribulation is going to bring in, you know, death on a scale you won't believe. There's going to be wars and famines. There's going to be all kinds of natural disasters. But I always say that the great tribulation is actually the great merciful tribulation. Why do I say that?
That's what it takes
to make the repentance.
Because if you read in Revelation chapter 7 and chapter 14, you will see there that in this great tribulation, there's so many people that are so distressed, they seek God and they turn to God, they repent of their sins and they commit to Jesus Christ. And it says that you can't count them all the ones, every nation, every language, every tongue is in heaven praising God. And when the elder asked John, who are these? And John said, I don't know. He says, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb.
Yeah.
You see? So I know people look at me as just being such a puddleglum, but I'm saying, hey, you know, gosh, just take God as what he's saying here, because I think we need to take God serious. And I find that people just aren't. And I think that we really do need to take serious what he's saying in his word. Yeah.
Well, you're talking a lot about God's intolerance towards sin. And I just want to clarify that God hates sin.
Mm.
He very much loves people.
Yes.
And you can turn to God at any time, and he will accept you as you are and love you as you are. He will give you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will teach you and show you the steps to take to make changes in your life, to give up sin and follow God. Because that doesn't always happen instantly. I mean, we're all sinners. None of us here are perfect.
Yeah.
God loves us. He's not intolerant of us. He's intolerant of sin.
Yeah, that's a very, very good point. I'm glad you clarified that, because it, you know, it's true. And here's the thing, too. It's just, I believe this, that God knows our frame. He knows we are just totally weak. That's our problem. Jesus Christ said that to his apostles. He says, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, man.
Yeah.
You know, the flesh is weak. It's just so incredibly weak. There's no way that we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. But, you know, Jesus Christ guarantees us that he will give us the grace to overcome our fallen nature, overcome our weakness. And like you said, it's not going to happen overnight. But if we keep trying, and I believe this, the weakest sinner, if he keeps trying, you know, and he keeps coming back to the Lord, oh, Lord, I did it again, I blew it again, I'm sorry, Jeff, help me. And I believe this, that kind of person can give God more glory and honor than probably the greatest angel in heaven, who doesn't know what it is to have this fallen nature, you know, to have this flesh of weakness, right? Mm-hmm. And I know this, that a person keeps trying, I don't care how many times he falls in a day or a week or a month or a year. If he keeps getting up and trying, I know this, eventually he's going to get to victory.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying? He will get to victory, but he's got to keep trying.
It's called perseverance.
Yes. Mm-hmm.